All right, please join me in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this day and for the opportunity to gather around your word. In particular, as we study the Gospel of Mark, we ask that you would help us to see the clear picture of Jesus, our Savior, that immediately emerges in our study. And especially as we think about the upcoming season of Lent, we pray that this would be time that is very meaningful for us as we're drawn into an ever closer relationship with our Savior, who has come to bring his kingdom of life into this world. We thank you for all these blessings. Be with our conversation and our study. Send your Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts and minds. In your name we ask it. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So as we get ready, oh, by the way, there is no handout to speak of because I never know in a study like this where we're going to be stopping and starting. It just completely depends on the conversation that we have on a given day. So all you'll need when you come is to bring your Bible, whichever one you love to study with. We're talking about the Gospel of Mark, and I thought it would just be interesting. I know it's been covered in other Bible studies in the relatively recent past, but since our congregation is named after St. Mark, I think it's a good idea to touch base with this particular gospel. And just a couple things before we get into the text. I think it's always worthwhile, if we can get this sort of information, to talk about the author of the book. And it just helps us, I think, to get a sense of what this particular author might be driving at in presenting this scriptural writing. And of course, we always are thinking of these authors in terms of the fact that they were inspired authors. In other words, we trust that God was directing this process by the Holy Spirit's power, that he's giving them words to say and ideas to convey through a human vessel, so that it's God's words and we receive them as such, yet at the same time we acknowledge that they write in a specific style as befits an individual human being. In other words, Matthew does not write the same way that Mark writes, and Mark does not write the same way that Luke writes, and the Apostle Paul is a whole other story completely in terms of writing style. But it's all inspired by and carried along by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, who was this particular Mark that wrote the book? And there is a variety of good information on that. Many good study Bibles will give you a brief biography of who Mark was. Early source for an answer of who Mark was comes from Papias. And Papias was a pastor in Hierapolis until 130 AD. And Papias says, comes right out and says in his writings that Mark had been a secretary and translator for Peter. And we all know Peter as one of Jesus' disciples who wrote accurately all that Peter remembered. And that's a quote from Papias, that Mark essentially sat at Peter's feet and was a scribe, or was a organizer of Peter's thoughts. And it's very interesting, and you'll see this bear out as we go through chapter by chapter, that not much happens in Mark's gospel without Peter being there in the story. And that, along with these sort of historical references, lead us to the conclusion that Mark was someone intimately related with Peter, essentially sat down and collected Peter's memories and put them in an organized form that we call the Gospel of Mark. It says, this testimony is talking about Papias, is of particular significance, since there's evidence that Papias, who lived from 60 to 135 AD, knew John, another of Jesus' first and closest disciples, personally. Mark mentions Peter proportionately more than any of the other Gospels. If you go through the book of Mark, you'll see that nothing happens in which Peter is not present. So that's interesting to look at. And Carol actually brought a study. It's by Michael Card, correct? And he has some interesting things to say near his introductory words about the gospel that have to do with Mark. And the thing that you'll notice, too, is that Mark's not writing about Mark. He's not saying, here's my perception. He is, in today's language, a transparent author. He sees it as his job, first and foremost, to tell the story about Jesus. And it becomes very apparent that Peter was his main source in getting information about who Jesus is. And there's also a little bit of a clue of much later on in the gospel about who Mark might have been. The only mention, possibly, of autobiographical nature happens much later in the gospel, and we'll talk about that when we get there. But that's who we're looking at, is somebody who is most likely getting his information from a disciple who was present for all of these activities and wants to tell you the story of Jesus in a very vivid way. That's another thing when we talk about writing style that we'll see. Mark writes in a way that is vivid, in a way that moves you through these stories. We'll run into one word today that you're going to become very well acquainted with as we go through this Bible study, and that is the word immediately. Get ready to become a little bit used to the word immediately, because Mark loves to use that to get you from one place to another in a very sort of, not hurried necessarily, but he's not wasting your time either. He wants to move you through all of these events in a way that makes you want to know, okay, what happens next? And that goes all the way up to the very end of the gospel, which I don't want to give you too many spoilers in that regard, but Mark's gospel may not end in the way that you think. And there's some very intriguing reasons as to why that might be. So let's get right into the text itself, and you'll get a sense of the urgency, I think, right from the get-go of the way that the gospel begins. Could I have somebody please read the first 8 verses of chapter 1? Chris, please.
The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.
All right. Thank you. What are some things that you noticed as you took a look at the first 8 chapters of Mark 1? Just what are any detail or any phrase or anything that jumped out at you?
He doesn't get a beat around the bush calling Christ the Son of God.
Yes, yes. Notice verse 1, which is very familiar language to all of us. But you have to understand that as an opening statement, this is astonishing. Mark is saying the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, right out of the gate, making one of the most astounding claims about a person that you could possibly make. And just that first verse is just absolutely packed full of information. Words that we're so used to, we don't get stuck on them anymore, but we need to get a little stuck on them because it sets up the rest of the book. The beginning of the gospel. Now, when Mark uses that word gospel, he's using it in a fairly specific way. In the ancient world, gospel, in this sort of sense, was an announcement. It was the announcement of a historical event that had taken place that had life-changing implications. Just one example, and again, I'm drawing from a really neat book about Mark's gospel called King's Cross. The author is a pastor by the name of Timothy Keller. But he has a really interesting way of drawing on the historical information here. And I had it bookmarked, and now it's gone. Wouldn't you know? Well, anyway, here it is. Great. When Greece was invaded by Persia and the Greeks won the great battles of Marathon and Solonus, they sent heralds who proclaimed the good news to the cities. We have fought for you, we have won, and now you're no longer slaves, you're free. And that was literally a gospel. That was an announcement of a historical reality that affects you now. So for Mark to start out his gospel by saying, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he really was grabbing the attention of his first readers. He was saying, what you're about to hear is an announcement of a historical reality that has the potential to change your life utterly. And that is what separates Christianity from everything else in the world. The gospel is not just good advice. The gospel is not, here, do these principles and things will go better for you. It is related to that, but the gospel is something has happened. Jesus has come. He's the Son of God, by the way, and his actions on your behalf means that you're no longer a slave, but you're a free person. Your sins are forgiven. There is a new kind of life for you. You see the difference between advice and gospel. One is concentrating on what I do. Gospel is not that. Gospel is concentrating on what's been done for you. And receiving that is a matter of, do you believe it or do you not believe it? So it's really an exciting way to start out the book. The gospel is coming, Jesus, and to Ron's point, what a claim. This is the beginning of the announcement about a man, Jesus, who you're going to meet in just a few verses, who is the Son of God. Wow. It's not saying there's a good teacher that I think you should listen to or a very moral person who you want to follow his example. He's God's own Son. There is something innately different about him that no one else can make this claim. And in fact, to make this claim in the culture of the day was thought of as blasphemous. A human being, you don't claim to be God. And if you do, you're going to get in a lot of trouble. That helps explain the situation later on when Jesus is tried in all these various ways and ultimately sentenced to death. So a just amazing thing to come out of the gate. There's no warming up. You know, there's no sort of easing you into this idea of the identity. You know, like if this were a movie that was made today, you'd probably have at least 45 minutes to an hour very carefully setting the stage and then at the right moment reveal he's claiming to be the Son of God. Here it comes right out of the gate. The very first thing that's said is, this is the beginning of the announcement of good news about Jesus, who is God's own Son.
Yeah, relative to what you're saying.
Yes.
Now, my Bible does say Jesus Christ, comma, the Son of God.
Mm-hmm.
It's got a little A in at the bottom. It says some manuscripts do not have the Son of God. What are they talking about? What manuscripts?
Well, the Bibles that we have are translations of copies of copies. When you think about where did we get these from? And that's a whole story unto itself. But when you get into the oldest copies that exist, in some cases there are portions of Scripture that appear in some of those old copies, and in some they don't. So it appears that over time, in some cases, portions of the gospel were added in still relatively early on. But the reason someone would add the Christ or not add the Son of God is just depending on what original source material they were dealing with.
So they're not talking about other manuscripts from Mark.
Well, they are. They're talking about, you know, the oldest ones. Some may have that phrase, some may not. So when scholars get together to translate Scripture into from one language into another, they're looking at a variety of old copies, not just one. And so just being honest, they tell us things like this. Another example would be in the Gospel of John. There's a story about the woman who is caught in adultery, and she's brought before Jesus, and the Pharisees are all accusing her, and Jesus said, "Whoever has no sin may cast the first stone." And that's not in the oldest copies of John. That's in a little later copies. But most Bibles today will say just what that information includes and suggests. It's not to cast doubt on is this a true story or not, but it's just to tell us from a scholar's standpoint, there are really old copies that may have certain details and some don't. And that's okay. I mean, you think about a variety of witnesses are going to come at this from a different perspective. At the same time, not to get too far afield, but when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in the 1940s, that gave us some tremendous attestations of the Bible being very accurate. One, the biggest discovery, of course, was what we thought was the oldest copy of Isaiah. What they found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they estimated was 1,000 years older.
Oh my.
So they were immediately able to pair them side by side. And the only thing that was different were the spelling of locations. They think about that. Over 1,000-year period, taking place. A lot of critics of the Bible love to bring out the example of playing telephone. You know, like if I whispered into Mark's ear and then everybody passed the message around, by the time it came to Donna, it'd be a very different message. And they love to say things like, "We can't even keep a message straight in our own time among 30 people." So what makes you think that Scripture is the same from, you know, the beginning when people wrote it down to today? And the Dead Sea Scrolls gives us a wonderful opportunity to say, okay, here's 1,000 years of history that have elapsed, and the only thing that's different between these two documents are spellings of places and a few spaces between words. All the rest of it matches up completely. There's nothing like that anywhere in ancient literature. It simply does not have that type of integrity, except what we have in Scripture. But that's a great question, and that's going to come back into play at the end of the gospel as well. You get down to Mark 16, and you get to the end of Mark's story. Once again, scholars are very upfront in saying, what's there, we just want you to realize, is in some of our oldest copies, but not in others. And especially at the end of the gospel, you can understand why that might be. I'll go this far and say, Mark leaves you hanging. He does. And as a preaching tool, as an evangelism tool, I think that's very understandable. You want your reader, you want your hearer to want to know what happened next. And I think over time, there were some who thought, maybe we want to give a little bit more information about what happened after Jesus died, just in case there's nobody there to explain to them what happened next. So these type of issues do come in when we are looking at Scripture. in terms of how old is the copy, what copy were different translators working with, and acknowledging that, you know, that was a process, a very careful process, but one that we have to be conscious of. So, yes, Ron, please.
I was just thinking that John kind of starts off the same way that Mark does. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Yeah.
So that both writers come off in dramatic fashion to declare who Christ was.
Correct. And that's a great point, and that also enables us to talk about how John and Mark are different from Matthew and Luke in the sense that Matthew and Luke take us back further in Jesus' specific story. Namely, Matthew is the one who tells us about Joseph's reaction to Mary's pregnancy and all the things that he has to go through and work through in order to accept that the child that Mary is bearing is not just some guy's child, but it is the Son of God, the claims that are made here. And Luke, of course, is the only source that we have among the four Gospels of what we think of as Christmas. But Mark just says, here's the good news about Jesus, and boom, pushes him right out there, you know, grown-up Jesus, ready to do ministry. And John starts in a whole different place. He takes us back to the beginning, you know, the act of creation, essentially. Jesus, nothing was made without him, is, you know, part of John's claim in that original part. So that is, it's interesting to see how each gospel writer is approaching Jesus' life from a slightly different perspective, and Mark's perspective is very much hitting the ground running. The only setup we're going to get is what John the Baptist did to prepare his way, but then still in chapter 1, the adult Jesus steps on the scene, ready to begin teaching, ushering in the kingdom of God. So that's a great point. Leah.
I have been told the four Gospels are written for different purposes, and the Gospel of Mark is specifically written for the unbeliever. So it's very direct and clear.
Right. It is. It is. There's an economy of words, and it's moving you from one thing to another. Yeah, I think that really fits the character of this book, especially the end, you know, sort of definitely wanting you to want more, almost asking for a decision on the part of the hearer. Yeah, excellent. Mary Ann, please.
The statement was that he skips a lot of things because he just assumes that information is already covered. Well, or Matthew, but I don't know. I don't know. Is this the order in which the Gospels, according to the years and the information we have?
Well, scholars have played around with that for a long, long time. Many times Matthew is thought of as the oldest or the first gospel to be written. Mark is in there. I don't know necessarily how early that one claims to be, although, you know, it would be fairly early in the sense that Mark's dealing with the primary source of Peter. He's not getting his information in a secondhand sort of way. Luke comes along, and he's very clearly writing for a Gentile audience. I mean, his introduction seems to be directed at a specific person with a very Greek name, you know, friend of God, Theophilus. And the way that he goes about his gospel, he's writing for that sort of Gentile audience. But Mark gets right in there, and I don't know what he's assuming, but he does cover the bases as far as immediately establishing the identity of Jesus in verse 1, and then going into, here's a very brief statement about what the Old Testament said Jesus, who he was, how John the Baptist fulfills the position of forerunner of the Christ, and then boom, Jesus is speaking. He's getting it going. Yeah, Carol, please.
Well, Michael Carver's history has a little bit to play in this. There's an emergency in Mark because of what happened in Rome. It was the burning of Rome and the beginning of the
persecution.
Persecution, mm-hmm. Thank you. The persecution of the early Christians. And so there's a very big urgency there on getting that out.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that even helps explain a detail in the temptation of Jesus, which is very briefly referred to in chapter 1. But Mark throws a detail in there that can be thought of as relating to, you know, Christians hearing this under an act of persecution. And we should be able to touch on that today. Ron.
My Bible, the introduction, reads, Mark, the author of this gospel, probably was the first to write down the events of Jesus' life.
Mm-hmm.
It is believed that he is the same person who worked for many years as a missionary with Paul and Barnabas.
Mm-hmm.
There's a little more, but...
Right. Exactly. I mean, what we can say with great certainty is that he was dealing with a primary source. Somebody who was an eyewitness of an awful lot of what Jesus did, which would make that an early writing, right? It wasn't generations later somebody decided to see if they could recall these stories. You know, in any endeavor, if you're writing a research paper or anything like that, what's your instructor going to say? A primary source is the best, because you're dealing with someone who was there, as opposed to having to skip or wait, you know, or have it be filtered through some source. So without a doubt, we're talking about a gospel that records Jesus' life, that you're getting the information about that from someone who saw it all happen, which is really, it's incredible. It's worthwhile just stopping once in a while, reminding ourselves that that is the case. This is eyewitness material. Very good stuff. So, moving on from verse 1, we're plunged right into some biblical prophecy. And this does two things here. When Mark quotes from Isaiah, it identifies John, certainly. It also identifies Jesus, if we're paying attention. What I mean by that is, it says, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And then the next thing Mark says is, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, which he just quoted in verse 3, and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So Mark is directly tying John the Baptist to the one that was being talked about in Isaiah. But somebody else is being talked about in Isaiah too, did you notice? Prepare the way of the Lord. So if John is the preparer of the way, then the one coming after him is now being identified as the Lord. So within three verses, Jesus has been identified as Son of God and the Lord in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. That's, again, a huge claim. We may not recognize the hugeness of it because we received Jesus as God's Son. We know that he is the promised Messiah. We know that he's the Lord. Our faith tells us that. But just standing on its own, it's a huge claim. And Mark is saying, this is who Jesus is. And everything else flows from this. You have to understand, hearer, you have to understand, listener or reader, that who I'm claiming Jesus to be is God in the flesh. Wow. And everything else that follows on this is essentially evidence for that claim. So the essence of this preparation that John is doing is definitely suggested again in verse 3. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And part of that image is based, you've probably heard this a million times, but part of the image is based on what would happen in the ancient world if a king actually came to your town or village and the way was bumpy and not smooth. The road commission of the ancient world would come out and make it smooth so that the king would not be troubled with a bumpy ride. Now, the way that image works in John the Baptist's case, obviously, is not literally making a smooth path for Jesus to walk on. He's talking about repentance, making a smooth path for the King Jesus to come into your heart. How do you do that? It's repentance. And that's a huge discussion all in and of itself, is, you know, what does repentance consist of? There's many different ways to talk about it. The most simple biblical way of talking about repentance is that it's a change of direction. You know, the word in Greek for repentance just indicates that I was going in one direction, now I've done a 180 and gone in the opposite direction. And I'm returning to God, is what that's basically talking about. I'm not the greatest math whiz in the world, so one time in a sermon I was talking about repentance as being a 360-degree turn. And I was very quickly educated that that meant that you were going in the same direction that you were before. I was like, you know, that's why I was an English major in college. So it's a 180-degree turn. It's not 360. Yeah, right, right. You know, if I were faster on my feet, maybe I would have thought of that in that moment.
You would have made a good helmsman.
Yeah. So that's, you know, this whole idea is that John is appearing on the scene. He's as far outside of the religious institution as you could be. And what he's calling people to do is repent and receive this form of baptism through which they are confronting their own sin, acknowledging that they need to go in a different direction, and receiving forgiveness from God. Now, again, scholars have spent just tons of paper and ink talking about, so what's the difference between John's baptism and, let's say, a baptism done in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And one way of talking about that is verse 8. So skipping ahead to verse 8, which is the last one that we heard read. John says, I baptize you with water. He, that is Jesus who's coming, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And there's different ways of understanding that verse. Some people think that John is indirectly prophesying about Pentecost, when Jesus baptizes all his believers all at once with the Holy Spirit. Others have said, well, maybe what he's talking about is that Christian baptism includes the gift of the Holy Spirit that grants us the gift of faith, and the whole package of repentance and forgiveness starts working itself out the moment we're baptized. But that's all of that is to say that what was happening in chapter 4 is that John was carrying out this ministry that indicated a spiritual change was necessary in order to grease the skids for Messiah to come. And that included this baptism that would take place. It's this ritual purification that happened out there in the Jordan River. And in verse 5, Mark uses a little bit of hyperbole or exaggeration, if you will, when he says, all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan. Now, I don't think we have to understand that in a wooden literal sense that every single person in Judea and Jerusalem went out there to be baptized. It's the same thing that would be meant if we said, everybody's going to the parade. Well, yes and no. We know what you mean. Most people were going out there, but maybe somebody was sick and they had to stay home. You know, it doesn't account for all of the exceptions. But Mark is claiming huge numbers were going out. They sensed that something was different and unique and authentic about John's ministry of repentance leading to the forgiveness of sins. Now, what's interesting is that we'll see this in just a moment. When Jesus steps on the scene, the first words out of his mouth line right up with what John was doing with his ministry. It's very simple. But this is the little move that is happening in the early preaching of John and Jesus. It is repentance leading to the forgiveness of sins. You get that? How simple that is? That what God wants is for people to repent so that they will receive forgiveness. And the truth of the matter is that continues and will always be the heart of the message of Jesus and his followers. We really don't depart from that at all. Even to this very day, all Christian preaching has at its heart, it may express this in different language and different styles, different ways, but all the Christian message is repent and you will receive the forgiveness of sins. And we know we can hang a lot on those things. I mean, we know where that forgiveness comes from. We know the price that was paid in order to purchase it. We know who did it, under what conditions. So, you know, there's a lot of detail to put on that outline, but the outline is the outline. Repentance leading to forgiveness, and that's what God wants from everyone, across the board. Verse 6, I just think it's worth mentioning John the Baptist's outfit and the conditions that we find him in were all highly suggestive of Old Testament prophets. In the whole camel's hair and leather belt is meant almost as a deliberate reference to the prophet Elijah. If you go back into 1 and 2 Kings and you look at Elijah's story, that's how Elijah dressed. So it was extremely suggestive for John to dress this way. He was, in just by what he was wearing, conveying the idea that he was in the line of the Old Testament prophets who had come before.
What was the point of locusts and wild
honey? Yeah. Yeah.
That's repeated in so many.
It is. It is. And one way of interpreting that would be that's about the least fancy meal that you could possibly imagine, right? John is not enjoying any position of privilege whatsoever. You know, as I mentioned before, he's outside the mainstream religious community completely, to the degree that he is living off the land. He's just subsisting on what's there. And so that does come into play. In the same way, Elijah, there's all these Elijah parallels with John. Elijah was sent out into the wilderness, and he had to depend on birds to bring him food and things like that. So it's this sort of spare, austere life that the prophet was asked to live. And what is underneath all of that is kind of a radical dependence on God. You know, God's not sending me out to be a farmer and make sure I have enough food, more than I need. I've got other priorities. And so that's one way of looking at the whole locust and honey. I mean, locust has lots of biblical connections as well. But, he is not in a position of privilege at all. except in a spiritual sense. He knows and we know that he was the one who was preparing the way of the Lord. Chris, please.
One Bible says, in the study Bible, I found it very interesting, mm-hmm. that a man, regarding locusts and wild honey, a man living in the desert did not hesitate to eat insects, and locusts were among the clean foods that they were permitted in Leviticus.
Right.
So here is John, even though he's in the desert, he's making sure he's eating what he's allowed to eat.
Yes.
Anything,
wow, you know? Right.
It's like, really something.
Yeah, and I was reading, there is another thing that said, they could either be cleansed with water or toasted. I thought, oh, okay. That's the menu, I guess, of the prophet there. Bill, please.
That she was referring to the Leviticus 11:22.
Leviticus 11:22 is where it talks about the cleanliness. Right. Okay, in verse 7. Boy, talk about locusts and everything just goes off the rails. What's John saying in verse 7? I think it's pretty straightforward, but it's key.
He's making it clear that he is not the one. He is not the promised one.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, he's going to come after me, and I just, you know, remember that.
Right, right.
And that he's so humble. I mean, mm-hmm. the servant or the slave would be doing the
right.
So,
yeah.
I mean, so he's making this huge differential.
Correct.
What he was and who was
it. Mm-hmm. Right. The removal of the sandal was the slave's job. Which offers echoes not to Mark's gospel, but in John, where Jesus will eventually take the towel and the bowl and do the slave's job. So we have those servant-slave ideas. Like Chris said, John is always very self-consciously putting the focus of the people on Christ. And again, in John's gospel, not that this is a John Bible study, but the Baptist will actually say, he, meaning Jesus, must increase and I must decrease. So he knew that that was the nature of his ministry, was once Jesus stepped on the scene, he had to recede into the background because he was only preparing the way for the one who was coming. One other point that I just wanted to hit real quick, and that is, you know, John's wearing this Old Testament prophet, a uniform almost. And we know that the Old Testament prophets, what usually happened to them? Yeah. They usually met an untimely, you could say, a martyr's death. Because prophets are always being asked to say things that are extremely unpopular. That's the blessing and the curse of being a prophet, is you know you're speaking God's words, yet God's words can get you in a lot of trouble when you speak them directly. And we know, and Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, is going to go into detail about, you know, John doesn't fall outside of that tradition of how the prophets were treated. And of course, we will also see then Jesus, who's following immediately after John, well, he gets treated like a prophet ultimately as well, although Jesus' story ends in a much different way than most of the other prophets that we could talk about. All right, so let's see. Any other questions on verses 1 through 8? Donna, please.
Was John the Baptist part of the Jewish sect, the Essenes?
Yeah. Yeah, he certainly seems to, like many of the practices that are spoken of here, were ones that the Essenes were well-versed in. The separating yourself kind of from normal society, the cleanliness in their eating and things of that nature. There's not anything really in the gospel texts themselves that makes an explicit link that says that he spent a whole lot of time with them. But he seems to act and proclaim and think in ways that were influenced by them. Yeah, artist.
John was the first one to recognize Christ. Remember when he leaped in his mother's womb?
Oh, right. Yes. Yes.
So that was really amazing.
It is. When you really, that whole relationship is extremely interesting. And starting from that moment where he hasn't really even appeared yet, and yet he's recognizing, my Lord is near, who I will be preparing the way for. Diane?
I was just wondering, do we know anything about John's early life?
Not really in terms of the gospel texts. I mean, we know his early life in terms of how did he, under what conditions was he conceived, and Zechariah and Elizabeth and that whole thing. But Scripture's really silent about, in much the same way as it is with Jesus, really. I mean, we have that one story when he's 12 and goes missing at the temple. But as far as Jesus' young life, that's it. From age 12 all the way up to age 30. Yeah, he was a priest, exactly.
Well educated.
Yeah.
So I'm thinking maybe John was also well educated.
Well, he grew up in a home that would have been saturated with the Word of God, the Old Testament Word, from his earliest memories. And Zechariah was completely aware of the identity of his son. You know, in Luke chapter 1, when his tongue gets loosed, he's ready. Because he has this whole beautiful song that identifies, you, my child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. It's incredible. But to your question, there's just a vacuum there, in much the same way as it is with Jesus. Marianne?
The history of baptism related to ritual cleansing within Judaism?
Correct.
Because that was practiced.
Yes. Yes, definitely.
So that's the... Well,
it's the background of understanding of what would. It's the background of the understanding of what this baptism is conveying. It wasn't a brand new development in the life of the people. I mean, people even in Jerusalem, at least, had what we would think of as sit-down tubs in their homes that was used for the ritual purification that you'd need to go through in order to go to the temple.
So there is
ritual water purification already embedded in the Jewish religious life, but this is progressing things in a different direction, to be sure. Yes, Hildred.
Mary and Elizabeth were cousins, so they would have
been related. Correct. Yeah, and unfortunately, there's so much there to imagine, to speculate about. And Scripture is simply silent on that. You know, we'd love to know, did John and Jesus get together as kids? Right? I mean, wouldn't you want to know that? But the Bible doesn't say. It just leaves that part out. And in Mark's case, of course, what we're seeing is not, you know, it's concerned with just enough background so that we can now zoom forward into the meat and potatoes of Jesus' life, which is his earthly ministry and, of course, then his redemptive work on the cross and rising again. Okay, now, we're fast-forwarding through the life of Jesus, and the next place that we get to is his baptism, which is referenced in, again, an economy of words. There's no going overboard with descriptions in Mark's gospel at all. Would somebody read for us just verses 9, 10, and 11, please?
In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased."
All right. So you've got this little dense description of what happened at the baptism of Jesus. And it's just enough to let us know, in support of Mark's original claim, there's been nobody else like this before, ever. Because no one before Jesus stepped into the water with John and had the heavens torn open and the voice of God the Father make a pronouncement like you have in verse 11, and then you have the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And the voice says, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." So like I said, Mark's making an astonishing claim, and now he's starting to give you historical events that back that claim up. Starting with Jesus' baptism. Jesus is identified in a way that nobody else ever has been identified. And you have, of anywhere in the scriptures, it's in the baptism of Jesus that you have probably the clearest picture of the Trinity as we know him. Because you have the voice of the Father speaking out, you have Jesus there physically in the water, you have the Holy Spirit descending on him in this dove-like form or fashion, and what's being said. The voice declares what type of relationship exists. Father and Son, Holy Spirit, and what's the nature of that relationship? I mean, it's Father and Son.
Happy one.
Happy one. How do we know that?
I'm well pleased with you.
I'm well pleased with you, and you are beloved. So think about that. In the relationship that existed from before time. This is what you get to talk about when you talk about with the Trinity. In the one relationship that existed before time, you had Father loving his Son, Son loving his Father, Father loving Spirit, Spirit loving Father. It's a love relationship that pre-existed the world. You know, sometimes you hear people, I think, saying well-meaning things like, God created human beings so he would have someone to love. I hear what they're saying, and I think I know what they mean, but I want you to understand here that when the Father speaks to his Son at his baptism, this isn't a new thing in their relationship. A love relationship has always been there. And so this goes very, very deep. I mean, this goes right to our roots. This goes to our heart. And it lets us know that we come from a love relationship. We were created by a God who lives in love in relationship to himself. And so it would stand to reason that one of our goals as people living in this life that God has made is to live in relationships of love. It sounds so simple, right? And we all know it at like an intuitive, deep level that a love relationship is what I need to be in. And my point in bringing it up here is that that comes from God as the source. And the Bible talks around this in different ways. You know, God is love, John writes in his letters, and things of that nature. But it's very, very crucial that we see here the Father is pronouncing, Jesus is my beloved Son. I am well pleased with him. Now, what's neat is that this Sunday you're going to come to church, God willing, and you're going to be presented with the story of Jesus' transfiguration on the mountaintop. And guess what's going to happen up there? Jesus' appearance is going to change. That's all well and good. Elijah and Moses are going to be talking to Jesus. Kind of an unusual happening. But what else happens is that a voice comes out of a cloud and says, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." But the voice says something in addition to that. Listen to him. So all of these connections are so fascinating to explore. So, you know, what happens at Transfiguration is not only does the Father renew his blessing upon his Son, but there's a way in which it's a passing of the baton. You are to listen to my Son. If you're going to know what I want, you need to go through Jesus. Again, gigantic, huge claims that we're making about this person who came from Nazareth out to meet John by the Jordan River, that people in his town said, hey, that's Joseph's son, right? What's so special about him? Well, the scripture is making the claim. The followers of Jesus, having seen his life unfold, make the claim, he's God's son. And we can tell you why we think that that's true, why we've staked our lives on that fact. One other thing about this is a great connection, I think. And it's just really, again, I wish Mark would have written like a couple pages about this. He saw the heavens being torn open. What do you mean? In what way did you see heaven being torn open? Was it a change in the color, or you know, what did you see? And Mark doesn't say. He's more interested in telling you what the Father said, and that the Holy Spirit was there. But at the moment of Jesus' death on the cross, guess what Mark tells us happened? The curtain was torn. Something else gets torn. There's a tearing at the beginning of the gospel. There's a tearing at the end. And did Mark mean that intentionally as sort of an author's flair or a literary device? I don't know. I can't make that comment. But what is there in the text is that heaven is torn open, the Spirit comes down, the Father's blessing comes down. What's suggested by the curtain tearing in the temple when Jesus died? Well, at the beginning here, you have heaven coming down to earth. When Jesus died and that temple curtain tears, now we can go from earth to heaven. We can enter into the presence of God the Father without any fear. I mean, the one priest who was sent into that Holy of Holies every year was often sent in with a string around his ankle so that if he died while he was in there, you could pull him out without going in there. That's the level of fear that they had about entering into the presence of God. And what happens when Jesus dies is that that's torn open. You think about the value of that, the symbolic value of that. It's really, it's gives you chills almost to think that this is what the cross of Jesus, the death of Jesus, tore, you know, it punched a hole in the fabric of reality. It allows us to go from earth to heaven. Amazing stuff. Let's see. Well, yeah, okay. Let's just quickly jump to verse 12 and 13, and then we'll call it good for today. But I think it's really important that we don't just chop off the baptism from verses 12 and 13. And what happens in verse 12 and 13? You can read along as I read it out loud. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. So, you know, Mark doesn't get into 1/10 of the detail about Jesus' temptation as Matthew does. Just says he was tempted by Satan out there 40 days, very biblical number, indicating, you know, you're out there quite a long time. But the connection that I wanted us to make sure that we realize is that this follows a pattern of the Christian life that I think we're pretty well familiar with. And that is, Jesus is baptized, and we all, I would think, associate baptism with good things, right? Baptism, in the biblical world, your sins are forgiven, you're purified. As Christians, we know we're adopted into God's family and receive his name at holy baptism. These are all good and wonderful things. But look what it means for Jesus. Immediately, and there's that word, right? We've already seen it a couple times. The Spirit immediately, following the baptism, drove Jesus out into the wilderness where he was tempted. Wouldn't it be nicer if he was baptized and then went into a nice garden somewhere and had a Bible study with some of his closest friends? It's not what happens, is it? Jesus is thrust into a battle, to use Mark's language, immediately. And the point is, if that's going to happen to Jesus,
immediately after ours, Satan's going to get high on Satan's list.
Right.
We're number one. But we
yeah.
The confession of our sin.
Yeah.
We're going to get very high on Satan's list.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, he's going to come just as Christ is.
Right. And we just need to be conscious of that. That's a real danger, especially to new adult Christians. As they go through this process of instruction and excitement about the gospel, and they may even get baptized, and there's a sense in which we may think on a human level that now everything's going to be great. And when they instead are sent into the wilderness and temptation really begins, it's much harder. But you see, this functions as a great reminder for all Christian people that if you are baptized, you are a marked man or a marked woman, and to expect it, to be ready. You do have an enemy. That's the reality of the situation. But Jesus withstood that temptation for us, because we can't do that perfectly. But look what happens. Here's a weird detail, and I'll just touch on this real quickly. He was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, in a gospel that is so concerned with using as few words as possible to move the action along, why would you include he was with the wild animals? Well, some people have suggested that this might be an encouraging reference to those persecuted Christians who were very literally being thrown to the wild animals as part of their persecution by the Roman Empire. It's just a suggestion, and I think it is very intriguing in light of, you know, the situation into which this writing was put. There are also things that you could talk about in terms of messianic prophecy saying things like the wolf will lie down with the lamb, and these animals that normally would be, you know, trying to rip each other's throats out are living in peace when the Messiah shows up. Could it be a veiled reference to that? Perhaps. Or it could just mean Jesus was out there, it was dangerous, there were wild animals around, food was scarce. He was really being tested. That's an okay interpretation as well. But I just wanted us to notice this pattern that Jesus' life follows is baptism, then immediately into a time of intense testing. And he's going to emerge from that, coming onto the scene with his central message, which is where we'll pick up next time.
Can you think of wilderness as being a state of mind, paralleling the wild animal type of scenario?
Yeah, well, and wilderness functions that way throughout Scripture, right? I mean, the wandering of Israel in the desert for 40 years, and it's a time of lack of resources. Everything is distilled down to its basic elements. And when Matthew gives us details about the temptation, of what's the first thing that he attacks Jesus on? I know you're hungry, right? You have the power to make things more comfortable for yourself. Because, you know, that fasting and temptation seems to go together because you're weak. You're in a weaker state. And in Jesus' humanity, he would have felt that hunger. He would have felt that thirst. It was real temptation that Jesus was put under. It wasn't fake temptation that he could just kind of, you know, wink his eyes and it would go away. He always fights that with the Word of God. Bill.
So that he had power. He had power over those wild animals.
Right.
Him being the creator of those
yes.
wild animals that he was above at that mm-hmm. time, reassures him.
Definitely.
And the same picture was shown us when the Hebrew boys was in the fire furnace. Mm-hmm. When Daniel was into the lion's den, God locked the lion's jaws.
Mm-hmm.
So it's another affirmation of the power that he has.
Yes. Yeah, exactly. And the whole thing of angels ministering to him, I mean, that's where we'll start next time, because that deserves a little more than an offhand statement there at the end. All right, so we'll pick up there next time, and we'll get immediately into the substance of Jesus' first teaching. First words in Jesus' mouth in Mark's gospel, he is on point with his message, and you'll see it, and I encourage you to read ahead, too, as we go through this. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us here around your word. Thank you for, through your word, putting us in touch with our Savior and seeing him described in these very clear and vivid terms. May that have an effect on us that we carry into our day, that we carry into this coming week's worship, and certainly into our Lenten observation. You know, Lent will only be a ritual and tradition unless you really move us to sincere repentance and a true change of direction, Lord. And we humbly pray that you would lead us through that process so that we may truly and fully enjoy the blessings you have for your children, chief of those being full, free forgiveness of our sins through the death of Jesus our Lord, and a full life to live thanks to his resurrection. We pray it all in his name. Amen.